I've been accused of historical references that are dating me, and they're so old that half the people in the church don't know who I'm talking about, you know, and so I've been trying to guard against that. But I want to say this, if I mention this next person and you don't know who it was, shame on you, because it is a great historic popular icon of American culture in the 20th century, and that was Frank Sinatra. And you might say, who the heck is Frank Sinatra? Kids, look him up, Google him. He is a fascinating person, and a person who, as a pop singer in America from like 1935 to 1995, had a career over that span of time. Frank Sinatra was a phenomenon in the 20th century in the world of popular music. In fact, his voice has been studied. There was a study of the four characteristics of a human voice, and he excelled in all four of them. His pronunciation, they said he could open up a phone book and sing from it, and he just was an amazing talent in that way. He also was a very difficult man. You might wonder, what's Frank Sinatra got to do with the Son of God? But let me tell you a story about Frank Sinatra. I think it was in 1963. Frank Sinatra had a son and a daughter, and he was trying to push along their singing careers. His daughter Nancy had a hit song, "These Boots Are Made for Walking," one of the worst songs ever made, ever sung. Monotone, but they pushed it and it sold, and that was the end of her career. But he had a son, Frank Sinatra Jr., and he wasn't a bad singer, but Frank Sinatra was really pushing his career, trying to get him going, even as a teenager, trying to build him up. And one day his son was kidnapped by three men. And I was in high school, I think, when that happened. And it was one of the worst kidnapping jobs ever. These three guys were morons. And eventually what happened is Frank Sinatra Jr. actually escaped from their trunk. Well, Frank Sinatra was not well liked. And it's all over, and he's in Las Vegas doing an act, and there's a comedian on the stage, and this was one of those like Henny Youngman, old-time comedians, been around for years, and he looked and he saw Frank Sinatra in the audience, and he said, "Oh, I see Frank Sinatra's here tonight. Frank, I understand that your son was kidnapped. I understand that he's been recovered, and we're very glad to hear that. However, the truth has come out about the story. What really happened was they say that your son started singing in the trunk, and they let him go." Well, Frank Sinatra, they had to hold him. He wanted to kill this guy. I mean, it was bad. First of all, he had a temper, but they said they almost couldn't restrain him as he tried to get to this comedian and strangle him. Now, the reason I said that is for this reason. When we think of the son of a famous person, or even the daughter of a famous person, you usually think of mediocre achievement. You usually think that they just aren't going to measure up to what the dad was or the mom was as far as a singer, an actor, an athlete. I mean, we've seen that at times. And you just think about them. You think about their talent as not measuring up to the dad, right? Now, that said, what do you think of when you hear the term Son of God? Because we have the baggage of our culture upon us in terms of the Western way of thinking, and we hear Son of God. What do we think about when we think about Jesus? That's the name we want to look at today, Son of God. What does it tell us about him? What is Jesus communicating when that term is being used in the Gospels and in the New Testament about him? And even in the Old Testament, as we saw in Isaiah 9, and as you see in Psalm 2, what does it mean? What should we understand when we hear that term? Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, that term's been thrown around and misunderstood a lot. You know, we're all sons of God. Shirley MacLaine would tell us that. Or there's just certain people who are sons of God because they rise to a certain level. Well, as we look at this name today, I think what we need to learn is that because Jesus is the Son of God, we have to worship him, trust him, and obey him, and that all is tied up in the implications of what the title Son of God means. And so we're going to look at this under three headings, and there are three words that I want us to think about: the word proclaim, the word able, and the word must. They are the three words that are in the midst of our 3 points. Proclaim, able, and must. Okay? So, first of all, as we look at this, we think about proclaim. God clearly proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. Now, why did I use the word proclaim? Let me just say God says he's the Son of God. God tells us he's the Son of God. But I use the word proclaim for a reason. If you look the word proclaim up in the dictionary, it says announce officially or publicly and declare something one considers important with due emphasis, okay? Declare something officially and publicly to be the case. This title appears in the New Testament 44 times. Compared to many of the other titles that are given to Jesus, that's a lot. And in fact, it's been said Jesus never called himself the Son of God. We read in the Gospel of John today that passage where it's just not true. But this title is proclaimed. It's over and over again, and when it's said, there's the context of it, and what's going around is sort of in our face about this fact that he's the Son of God, and this means something. Don't miss it, okay? So we'll just do, as we've been doing with these names, first of all, a sort of look at the scriptures and see where these names show up. And we'll just sort of work through the Gospels for some of them. If we go all the way back to Matthew 3, verse 19. In Matthew 3, 19, at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus is baptized, the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So there, first of all, we see God speaking, God the Father speaking, and when he speaks, he says, "This is my Son." God calls Jesus his Son. Now, go to Matthew 8, verse 29. Here we have Jesus healing some demon-possessed men. It says he came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, and two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, here we have the statement of two demons, demons who know more than we do. They have a certain knowledge beyond ours in terms of their existence in the spiritual realm. There's always this debate about how they don't know this or know that and don't know this, but they're very powerful and knowledgeable about what God is doing. And they say, "Jesus, the Son of God." And they say, "You're going to torment us before your time." And when they speak of his time, they're speaking of this concept of a coming judgment. This one is somebody special. He's not just a spiritually minded man. He's somebody who is going to be able to judge us and cast us into a place of punishment. Now, in Matthew 4, 3 and 6, remember the temptation of our Lord. And Satan comes to Jesus and he says, "If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God." Now, when Satan says that to Jesus, he's using the "if," and he's not using it from doubt. He's not saying, "I don't know if you're the Son of God, but if you are." Satan knows who he is. But he's tempting Jesus to say, "Well, look, you're the Son of God, then why are you starving? You're the Son of God, why? You know, use your power." He knows he has that power, and he's tempting him to do it. And he's saying something. This isn't just an ordinary man. This is somebody with the power that only God could have. Now, in Matthew 14, 33, we have that account of Jesus walking on the water. He comes to the disciples, and Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, let me walk toward you." And so Jesus says, "Come on." And so Peter's walking on the water, and as he's walking, the wind and the waves are, and he looks at those, and he gets fearful and begins to sink. And Jesus, he cries out, and Jesus saves him and gets into the boat with him, and then Jesus basically ceases the storm. And what do they say? truly you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. You're not just an ordinary person. You're this person who has that special character that we call the Son of God, who has the power of God. Now, if we go to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 34... Here is John. He's speaking of John the Baptist, who sees Jesus coming, the Lamb of God. And John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he writes this account, writes and says, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes in the Spirit." John the Baptist said that, and so John writes, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John, the gospel writer, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Jesus is the Son of God. Now in verse 49 of the same chapter, Jesus speaks to Nathanael. And he says something to Nathanael that Nathanael knows nobody could know unless they had supernatural knowledge. And Nathanael responds by saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And so we see again that Jesus is... And Jesus doesn't say, "Wait a minute, Nathanael." No, no, no. Not like with John on the Isle of Patmos when he was going to worship the angel and the angel said, "Don't worship me, I'm just an angel." Jesus doesn't say, "Don't worship me, I'm just a really spiritual man, or I'm an angel." Because the word Son of God is used in the Scriptures at a place for angels and also for godly leaders. Usually it's a small g as it's written like that, but it's used in that way. And Jesus doesn't say, but Jesus accepts that. And in John 19, verse 7, just to see that there was no doubt about this in terms of the Jewish leadership, in John 19, 7, it says this. They're asking for Jesus to be crucified. And the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus come out. He had the crown of thorns and the robe. They had beaten him. And he comes out to stand before Pilate, and they say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." And the Jews said, "We have a law, and he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So these Jewish leaders, they knew what Jesus was talking about when he said this. And this has been challenged, especially since the rise of theological liberalism over 100 years ago, that Jesus never really called himself the Son of God or said he was the Son of God. That was opposed on him. And you say, why don't you listen to the people who were there when he was saying these things and see what they said about it? Well, here they are. And they say, "Crucify him. He's calling himself the Son of God." So here we have it. There's no doubt about the fact that God proclaims, because we could take many, many more examples. God just doesn't say it in a corner a couple times. He proclaims it over and over in the Scriptures. "This Jesus is my Son, the Son of God." Now, we could react in different ways to this. You could say, well, I admit that the Bible teaches this, but I don't believe the Bible's true. You could react like that. You know, this is how H.L. Mencken, the editor of the Baltimore Sun, wrote in an editorial when the founder of our denomination, Dr. Machen, was tried and censured and basically excommunicated from the Northern Presbyterian Church because of their founding a independent mission board and taking a stand against Princeton Seminary's denial of inerrancy and the deity of Christ. And so he was tried. And Mencken wrote about this. And Mencken said this: "The Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for sin, that he rose from..." The Bible teaches these things. And then he said, I don't believe them, but the Bible teaches them. And this Northern Presbyterian Church is a Christian church, and it's what their creeds teach. And they're trying him for believing those things. He basically called it a kangaroo court. So here's a very secular man who says this is what the Bible teaches, just doesn't believe it. And that's how you could respond. Or you could also admit that Jesus said this, and this is really one of the ways it's done among the modernist circles, is that Jesus said it, but he meant it metaphysically. He was misunderstood in terms of what he was trying to say. He didn't mean he's the Son of God, like God of the universe's Son, which makes him. He didn't mean that. He was talking about himself in metaphysical categories. Or you can accept the Bible as God's word and that Jesus is God's son and then pray for the grace to respond accordingly. See, that's the issue. Now, you may say, yes, I believe this, but you haven't really thought through or aware of the implications of this fact. Now, we're to respond properly to Jesus Christ if he's the son of God. But maybe you haven't thought it through. Maybe the implications of it are foggy in your head. So it's one of the things I want to do is to think a little bit about the implications of this. And that has to do with the word able, the word ability. Why is Jesus, why is the Son of God the one who had to come? Why did it have to be the Son of God? You see, because Jesus is the Son of God, he's able to save us. He's able to speak for God. And those are the two main reasons in terms of his ministry. He comes to save, and he comes to speak for the Father to us. Now, you might say, you know, this is just, we covered some of this under some of the other names too. And that's true. But this is basic, isn't it? And this is so basic, and this is what's being denied in churches all over our country. And not just the old liberal churches, but the newer churches that are being raised up with the younger generation. There's a real denial of some of the cardinal truths of the scriptures concerning Jesus and what he demands and what it means to have him as your savior. You see, the title Son of God is an assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. The title of the sermon, The Son of God is God the Son. That's the way to think of it. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God. He's co-equal with the Father. I mentioned this before, the Western mindset, which sort of drives us. We think of the Son. We think of subordination. We think of dependence. We think of, Frank Sinatra's son, somebody who doesn't measure up to the dad. He's a junior. And we think about that, and Jesus is the Son of God, and so therefore, that's what we're thinking about him. But the Oriental mindset, when it thinks of sonship, thinks of sameness of nature, equality of being. It also thinks of the person who's going to be the heir, and as the heir is going to replace the father and be equal to the father in terms of power and authority in that family, and that's what drove them in their thinking. So the human son is like the human father in that he shares humanity. And so therefore the Son of God is like the Father God and shares his deity. And this is a hard thing to wrap our heads around. We think of Jesus as the Son of God. He's God. How? How does that work? How is he God? There he is. He's walking around as a person. Well, God the Son took on a human body, and there is that human nature and divine nature together in him, and it's a great mystery to us. The theologians call it the hypostatic union. It makes it even more confusing because we don't understand what hypostatic means. We got to look it up. But it's this union of God and man in a way that doesn't destroy his humanity or destroy his deity. He is fully God and fully man, and we can't wrap our minds around that. We just have to accept it by faith because that's what the scriptures say. And what we saw in the reading of the Gospel of John was this, that Jesus said in John 10, remember, to the Pharisees, you will not believe me for my word's sake. I am telling you, I'm the Son of God and you won't believe it. If you won't believe me for what I'm saying, believe me for my miracles. Look at my miracles. My miracles testify that the Father has sent me, and I speak for the Father, and they prove to you that I am the Son of God. So it's an assertion of his deity, okay? Now, second, because Jesus is divine, he is also able to save sinners who are unable to save themselves. And that's one of the reasons why it had to be deity. You know, all of us are born in the likeness of our parents. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, and he was born in the likeness of his Father, and he's sinless. So therefore, he's able to die for sinners because he has no sin. And the fact that he is deity gives to his work an infinite worth. It gives also to him this power of God to enable him to take upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of all who he will save and not be destroyed by it. And then his resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 1, shows that his Father was satisfied with his Son's death for our sins. And it says he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. And it also says that we're justified by his resurrection. He's risen. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. You know, when you and I are faced with an impossible request, what's one thing you might say? I'm not God, you know. You ever say that to your kids? Or hear somebody say that? You know, I'm not God, you know. Well, Jesus comes on the scene and his resurrection says, I am God, you know. I'm God. And it doesn't say that the Father raised him. It said he raised himself up. He's able to save us because of who he is. And you begin to chip away at his deity, then you have lost the only one who can save a fallen humanity. And then the third implication is that because Jesus is the Son of God, he's qualified to speak for God as God's representative. We're told in Matthew 17:5, the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and the other disciples are up there, and Jesus, his appearance is whiter than you could bleach it, it says. And Peter says, let's build some tabernacles for these Old Testament saints. And a voice speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. He is going to do things, and he is going to lead you into teaching things into the future that are just so contrary to what you believed in your interpretation of the Old Testament. But I speak for him, and you're going to hear him, and I'm going to reveal the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and you're going to see the fact that you were never to drink blood, and now the blood of the Son is shed, and you're to drink his blood in terms of a representation of it in the Lord's Supper. And you're going to have to stop going to the temple, and you're going to have to stop doing all those things you did in the Old Testament. But I'm speaking authoritatively here from heaven, and he is going to lead you into these things. In Hebrews 1, we're told that in the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken in a final way in his Son. And his Son's words are the last words of him to us. We have had prophets, you know, Siddhartha and Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Charles Russell, and the Pope regularly speaking, and they claim to speak for God, but they don't have this endorsement. The endorsement of God speaking from heaven and saying, this is my Son, listen to him. And it ends everything. That's who we listen to. And he ends his word by saying, we're not to subtract from or add to this revelation that we've been given by God. So, now that we see what being the Son of God implies, its implications, we need to say, well, I do believe in him. What should be my proper response now, given these implications? And let me say that lastly. I use the word must, because that's the right word. Because Jesus is the Son of God, we must worship him. We must hear him. We must trust him if we're going to see the Father and know the Father's forgiveness. Because he's divine, we must worship him. In John 9:38, we read of a man who's born blind. And the Pharisees are challenging him and questioning him. And eventually he says, look, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And he's the one who did it. And they drive him out. They cast him out. And Jesus comes to him. And we are told in John 9:38, listen to this. Jesus heard they cast him out, and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and as he was speaking to you." And then he read in his bulletin, "Now you're supposed to kneel and worship him." It doesn't say that, does it? It just says what? "And he worshiped him." We're told the same thing in Matthew 14:33 when the disciples are in the boat. And Jesus gets in the boat, and it says, and then they read the rubric in their liturgy that said, "Okay, now get down on your knees and read these words of worship." They worshiped him because before them is this one who's doing the things that only God can do. So we come to this point where as we worship him, in a sense we get so dull that we have to say, "Okay, now worship him," when he's revealed to us as the Son of God. And we understand that to some degree, but isn't it amazing? You know, one of the most dangerous and most blasphemous sermons ever preached was preached by Harry Emerson Fosdick in his pulpit in New York City. He was one of the great liberals of that day, and I believe it was late, I'm trying to think of his dates, late 18, early 1900s. He preached a sermon called "The Foolishness of Worshiping Jesus." That was his sermon. Oh, it swept the country. The country was ready to be liberated from this fundamentalism. But if Jesus is God, you know, the most foolish thing in the world is to not worship him. And because he's able also to save us as that sinless sacrifice of infinite worth for your sins and my sins, we have to trust him alone. We hear that regularly, but we need to be reminded of that. We have a tendency to start trusting things other than him. In Acts 4, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name but him. And you know, Peter got it, didn't he? Jesus said, "Everyone's leaving me, will you go also?" And what did Peter say to him? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And that needs to be our response regularly. And because he's the only authorized spokesman for the Father, we have to hear him and we have to obey him. And John sums this up in 1 John 3. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." He who is the Son of God, he who has atoned for our sins, he who speaks for God says, "Okay, now love one another. Love one another. And whoever keeps his commands abides in God and God in him." And that's what we're called to do, to show forth that we believe Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior by obeying his commandments. And his primary commandment was that we love one another. I'm not foolish enough to think that there isn't bad blood and hard feelings among one another in this church. Somebody in this church has probably offended you. Somebody in this church, for some reason, just because of who they are, he or she, the way they talk, the things they do, you don't like them. Well, you know what? God hasn't commanded us to like each other, but he's commanded us to love each other. And that means that the person I don't like isn't going to ever know it, because I'm going to bring it to God. And even though I somehow or others can't seem to get around some of these personality issues or whatever they are, I'm going to love this person and show them I love them and treat them with respect. And even when I have to speak about them in terms of things that I think are sin or things that I think are wrong, I'm going to do it with humility, and I'm going to search my own heart first, and that's how I'm going to deal with it. And that's how we have to obey our Lord. If he's the Son of God, we obey him. And he says to us, love one another. And we need the grace of God to do that. And we're sinners, and we don't always do it. We confess today, we don't always love God's children. But may we seek to say, that's what I want to do. You know, the amazing thing is that we're told in John 1:12, that if you will trust him and believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior, you will receive from him the right to be called sons of God. Not the privilege, the right. And it's based upon the work that he has done on your behalf. You will be a child of God, a son of God, put in the male term just because of the implications of inheritance, ladies. Don't lose that. A child of God. But dismiss him. You know, like Frank Sinatra's son, make a joke, belittle him, the foolishness of worshiping Jesus. Then you will not be a son of God, but you will remain the son of the evil one, a child of the evil one. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to go into eternity. Jesus is the Son of God. May God give us grace to respond to that truth in all of these ways, that we might show forth his divinity, his power and his authority, by loving him and obeying him and loving one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look at Jesus as the Son of God, we are really looking on holy ground, basically trying to understand things that in many ways are beyond our understanding. But you've given us enough understanding to know that it tells us that you are God and he is God, and we are to treat him as God, so we are to worship him. He is also sent as our divine Savior, and therefore we are to trust him alone because no one else is able to save. And also you have sent him to be the last word for us from you, and we are to obey his word. And he tells us to love one another. Lord, help us to love one another. Often we have to face one another with very difficult things, and it takes your grace to do it in a way that doesn't show forth bitterness or self-righteousness, but shows forth compassion and grace. And we ask for that as we live with sinners, and sinners live with us in our homes, as we interact and work as a church together, as sinners saved by grace. Lord, help us to love those we don't like, and help us to worship the Lord Jesus as it is fitting. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Before the benediction, I want to tell our kids, go home and bless mom and make this a special day for her. Honor the Lord in that way by honoring her. And now receive the Lord's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Amen.